morning again. I would please have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. As we continue in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, what I'm entitling Last But Not Least. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Matthew tells us, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Let's again pray. Lord, we have just sung of the glorious Christ, and we have just read of the glory of that Christ as he manifested himself in a room, in a house, to a mother-in-law, out of compassion, out of care, out of concern for a woman and her family. And what happens later that day, Lord, in display of his glory as the peoples come to him, Lord, is only a foretaste of the day that is to come. The day of wrath, the day of reckoning, the day of healing, the day of the Lord. And so we pray, would you please show us his glory? We cannot see him unless you open our eyes. We can understand things about him. We can read facts about him. But Lord, our hearts will not resonate. They will not respond. They will not worship unless you give us the help of your Holy Spirit during this time. So please turn our ears into eyes as we see our glorious Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we come here to Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through verse 17, the words read in your hearing, we're coming to the third healing event in the cycle of 10 healing events in chapters 8 and chapters 9. Now, as I've mentioned the past couple of weeks, one of the questions we have to keep asking is, why did Matthew, as the human author, with all of the material available to him about the life of Jesus, why did he choose these particular events and put them in this particular order? Why did he include some details and leave out other details that I believe he had access to, as well as the other gospel writers? Before we look at that and look at really how this woman and the healing of this woman plays in this section of Matthew, before we look at that, I want to try to answer a question, or particularly think about a question that would have been common parlance, it would have been a common prayer. As a matter of fact, in some circles, it continues to be a common prayer. And it's a prayer that comes to us from around the 2nd century BC. It's a Jewish prayer in which God is thanked by the one who is praying the prayer. Something like this: I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. And I thank you that I'm not a woman. It's interesting. That continues to be prayed today in some Jewish circles, and I've read a couple of blogs in which that was defended, in which it was described and explained, and even one log by a blog by a Jewish woman who was talking about how that doesn't affect her or insult her in any way. But this is a prayer that would have been common, and this is the common societal idea, especially among the Jews, that we have reason to thank God, A, that we're not one of the goyim, one of those Gentile pagan people out there, Greeks or Assyrians or Babylonians or far Asians. They wouldn't have known them by that at that point. But thank you that we're not like one of them. They're the ones who are abandoned by God. Those are the ones without the presence of God. Thank you that I'm not a slave, because who wants to be a slave? Who wants to be a servant? And thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. But before being too hard on the Jews, I would just point out that they were not the only ones in that time 2,000 years ago with this view. As a matter of fact, in most ancient cultures would have considered someone from another race, slaves and women, also under a curse. Very few ancient civilizations actually had a high view of any of those positions, particularly that of a woman. So, for instance, for the Greeks, to be a non-Greek would be to be a barbarian. To be a non-Greek would be under the curse of the gods. To be a slave, that wasn't the idea. You're not going to thrive in life being a slave, and certainly not being a woman. But I just want to twist that prayer a little bit, or look at it perhaps from another angle. There's two ways to really think about this prayer, I think. One is just to merely despise those kind of people. I thank you that I'm not like people nationally, racially, who aren't like me. Thank you I'm not one of them, because they're not as good as us. Thank you that I'm not a slave, because they're not as good as us. Thank you that I'm not a woman, because they're just not good of us, as good as us, as good as me. Thank you, God, for not making me any of those things. In that case, probably you can understand how this is something just despising those particular categories of people. As a matter of fact, there's the case in religions such as Hinduism where reincarnation and karma dictate what you come back as. And if you come back as an outcast or as a leper or as a woman or as these things, if you come back as those things, it's because you did something in the former life that you deserve punishment. And that's part of your punishment, is to be one of those categories. Maybe there's a different way of looking at that prayer. Maybe the person praying that prayer says, look, when I look around in life, who are the people who are having it difficult? Well, all those nations that we keep overcoming and overtaking, maybe those nations, those people out there, because we're going to come in and devastate them. Thank you, I'm not like one of them. And I look at the plight of the slave who doesn't have the freedom and liberty to do what he or she wants, and look at their plight and their difficulty and their lack of freedom, and look at all of that, and God, I don't despise them. I just look at them and I think they have life so difficult. Thank you, I'm not one of them. And maybe looking at the plight of women, we can think of it a little bit differently. Think about their education, lack of educational opportunities in the ancient world. Their suffering under childbearing, often dying under childbearing. Their misery, being treated as second-class citizens, not having voting rights, not having a voice in the public sphere in most ancient cultures, including Jewish culture. Maybe it's the man praying and saying, that woman, these women, they have it tough. And I'm not praying this because I despise them. I'm praying this because, man, that's tough being a woman. Maybe that is a different way of looking at that prayer. As a matter of fact, some argue that it should be interpreted more in that way. But what's interesting here in that entire culture, whether it was a despising of those categories of people or whether it was feeling sorry for them and just having kind of a gratitude, I wasn't born that way. However we think of it, in this section, Matthew seems to be highlighting Jesus' real care and concern for three groups of people that many wish and were glad that they weren't like. Jesus seems targeting and aiming at the very people that, if they didn't pray that in compassion, were certainly praying that in despising them. Jesus sets his sight on just those kinds of people. In this section, Matthew seems to be highlighting Jesus' real care and concern about the marginalized, about the outcast in regards to the kingdom of God. What do you expect the king of a new kingdom after Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I'm the king, this is my kingdom, it's a new kingdom on earth, where do you expect him to go? Well, certainly he's going to shake it up with the movers and shakers of his day, isn't he? Isn't he going to go to Pilate? Isn't he going to go to Herod? Isn't he going to go come and proclaim himself among the Pharisees as the great king? No, he comes down off the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew crafts the story in this way, that he makes a beeline to the outcast and the poor and to the leper and to the Gentile and to the woman. The king, as it were, descends from his throne and goes directly to those that were most despised in their culture. Here, as we've already seen in Matthew chapter 8, a leper comes to him, and he seems very compassionate and desirous to heal him, and heals him. Indeed, the leper, when the centurion comes and expresses his faith, he doesn't turn him away and says, not such faith have I seen in all of Israel. And then this woman who's just a sick mother-in-law up in an upper room probably, as he comes into the house, he takes a break from his kingdom work to go visit this woman who's thrown down with a fever, to heal her, to display his glory. This is not like the movers and shakers of Alexander the Great and the great Babylonian kings and the pharaohs of old. This is a king of a kingdom that is unlike and loves the marginalized, loves the outcast, loves the leper, loves the ones who in society and culture are most marginalized and most prayed against and most despised and so marginalized politically, financially, socially. Jesus makes a beeline for them. I think that's Matthew's message here. You want to know who Jesus hangs out with and loves hanging out with? It's the outcasts. It's the racially different. It's the woman. It's the sick and the leper. So let us begin to look then. Verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick, literally thrown down with a fever. It's kind of an intensified form of a Greek word, which means not just passively, it means this fever picked her up and body slammed her. This isn't a low-grade fever. This is something that is utterly devastating her. Now, what's interesting is when we take Matthew's version together with Mark and Luke, the other two writers, and put all of the details together, according to Mark and Luke, this takes place after Jesus teaches in a synagogue. That's why Matthew's extrapolated this story, and he's pulling it together to tell another certain kind of a story that is not strictly chronological, and that is his love for the outcast and the poor. So in this case, Mark and Luke tell us that this takes place after he leaves the synagogue. Mark tells us that Jesus went in, and not only is this Peter's house, this is also Andrew's house, his brother. And not only is it Peter and Andrew, but it's not even the 12 disciples. Mark tells us that it's Peter, Andrew, who both lived in this house, and James and John. This is the inner circle. They, as it were, go to public worship. They leave the other 12 and the other disciples behind. And so it's the two brothers, Peter and Andrew, at their house, James and John, and Jesus go into this house for some post-Sabbath worship, Lord's Day, rest and relaxation, to go to the house to be refreshed. While Matthew doesn't mention it, Mark tells us that when Jesus enters, they immediately tell him about her, and Luke tells us that they appealed to him on their behalf. Matthew's not concerned about that appeal. He has different purposes here. But we're told that when he comes in, that immediately the family is like, hey, by the way, Jesus, my mother-in-law is upstairs. The mother of my wife is upstairs or wherever she was laid in the house, probably an upper room because of the way the houses were built and the living spaces. But immediately he comes in and we're told it is Peter's house. And according to Mark, it is the house of Andrew as well, as I've mentioned. Now, what's interesting is when we first meet Peter in the Gospels, he apparently is living in Bethsaida. And now that Jesus has moved the heartbeat of his ministry around Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee, Peter either has another house that he relocates to or ups and roots his family and moves here to Capernaum. We don't know the details, but at this point, he's no longer from Bethsaida. He's now living there to be a part of Jesus' ministry. And here in Capernaum seems to be the home base for Jesus as a town where he spends the majority of his three-year ministry staying there at Peter and Andrew's house when he's in town. He doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, which doesn't mean he slept in the street. It means he doesn't have his own house that he owns and probably is there staying with Peter and Andrew. Here, the commentator France says this: the fact that Peter has a home and family in Capernaum places an important caveat against a too radical understanding of the renunciation involved in following Jesus. Remember, leave your nets, come and follow after me. We kind of think that Peter looks back on his wife and his family and goes, huh, see you later. They're like, well, what about us? We're following Jesus. And sadly, don't you know some people? Have you run into people who justify leaving their families in the name of Jesus? Some of you have known some pretty radical people that do that. And here, what it meant for Peter was not leave them permanently. It meant relocating his house. And it just puts, as France says here, a caveat on too radical an understanding. Now, as we come into the next section of foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that's an important caveat moving particularly into that section. But what we find is Simon has a house. Simon Peter has a wife. Simon Peter's wife has a mother. There they are living in a house where Jesus comes and dwells with them. So yes, they were called to leave their nets, but not their home and not their extended family. Well, again, the idea that there's a mother-in-law obviously assumes what Paul makes explicit in 1 Corinthians 9:5, that Peter has a wife. And by 1 Corinthians 9, at least, Peter's wife is traveling with him as he spreads the good news of the gospel. But not only did he have a mother-in-law, but she appears to be living with Peter, which probably means that the father-in-law has already passed away. So that's something of the setting there that he comes into. It is Peter, it is Andrew, it is James and John. And because he's already known the family up to this point, this is probably a woman that he knows, a woman that he's familiar with. She's not a total stranger. Comes in and they said, Jesus, way to preach at the synagogue, way to go. Oh, by the way, Peter's mother-in-law is upstairs. Peter's mother-in-law is in the other room, and she is cast down and thrown down with a fever. So then we see in the next verse, verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. These little details are, I would suggest, there for a purpose. When it says that he took her hand, Luke actually tells us that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. And according to Carson, the Jewish halakha forbade touching people with many kinds of fever, as it was not considered just a symptom of a disease. We now know fever comes from having infection in the body. The fever itself was looked at as a disease. And so for Jesus to touch a woman with a fever is not just someone who's sick, but someone who's diseased. And by the law, he was not allowed to touch her. And just like he does the leper, just like he does others, he reaches, and at fear of being considered as becoming defiled, he reaches out, he touches her, and we're told that the fever left her immediately. Now again, what strikes me here is that Jesus' compassion moves him not to be too busy in kingdom work to do something kind to this woman who has a fever. I mean, he could be in there with the men. Hey, the mother-in-law. Well, we know how, you know, he didn't start cracking out the mother-in-law jokes. He didn't start saying, well, Peter, we all know how mother-in-laws are. Well, I'm not married, so I don't know, Jesus might say. But there's the mother-in-law thrown down with the fever, and Jesus does not say, I'm too tired. Jesus doesn't say, I just went preaching all morning. You want me to go in there and heal this woman? He didn't say, no, I've got bigger fish to fry in the kingdom. This woman, he is moved with compassion that he pours out on her to care for her and love her. And we're told in the passage that she rose and began to serve him. She rose and began to serve him. And here's where the spiritual application comes, right? So what's our application for this? Well, when Jesus heals up, we should immediately rise to serve him. Okay, I get it. Yes, that's true. That's the truth. But is that what Matthew means here? I don't think it is. I don't think that's why Matthew includes it here. Let me ask you, have you ever had a fever for several days where it felt like it body slammed you? Even when the fever was gone, how long did it take for you to recover from that? Did your mom come in, take out the thermometer, and say, fever's gone, and you jumped up and went, woohoo! No, you've not been eating, you've not been drinking, you've been sweating, especially if it's thrown you down with a fever. It takes you days to recover your strength, doesn't it? Matthew's not saying here that we, as we are healed by Christ, should rise and serve him. What he's telling us is this miraculous healing of this woman's fever that absolutely threw her down and cast her down like a body slam onto the bed, utterly racked with pain, utterly racked with fever and all that comes with that. He touches her. She stands up. All the symptoms were gone. All of her strength returns to her to the point she can go back into the kitchen and start getting what is necessary and serving. That's the point. Is that Jesus brings instantaneous, clearly miraculous. Imagine if the fever over the next several hours died down. And then over the next several days, she began to make a recovery, started drinking more fluids and eating some crackers and drinking some ginger ale and eating some chicken noodle soup, for those of you who are old school like me. Would it have been as clearly miraculous? No, it just seems like that she was healed. But he raises her up and she immediately begins to serve, that everybody's sitting around going, what in the world? A leper, and now he's healed a servant boy from afar off, and now he comes, and this fever, which in their mind is a disease, and immediately he touches her, she rises up, wipes the sweat of her brow, goes and starts serving. I would assert at this point the house is buzzing with excitement. This is the king. This is the one come for the kingdom. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus. This is the one. And again, he gives them sign after sign after sign. And surely this woman does serve him in gratitude. But she serves him because she is instantly healed. This was not the power of God in nature bringing healing, but the power of the Son of God healing in a moment. I think that's Matthew's point. And then we're told further in the passage, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Matthew seems to say the house was so buzzing and people coming in and out and servants and so on. They went and they knew where he was, and people start showing up at the door outside of Peter's house. And that evening, the evening of the end of the Sabbath, many who were oppressed by demons and sick show up and they said, "Please, can you help us?" So after the synagogue on the Sabbath, after retiring to Peter's house and then healing the mother-in-law, we are told that the evening brought a new level of busyness for Jesus. Now this is probably, why didn't they do it during the day? This is probably due to people's hesitancy to carry burdens, including sick people, on the Sabbath. We run to that in other parts of the gospel. There was probably waiting, sundown. Sabbath will be over. We won't break the law. Here it comes, sun is down. Okay, pick him up, let's go. And they come as a crowd to try to be received by Jesus. Therefore, they had to wait until the sunset to end the Sabbath. That's when the new day began, was on sundown. So what we see here is Jesus' authority is displayed when he exercises his power over, Matthew's clear, all who were sick. So there was nobody sitting over on the side in wheelchairs who they brought up to him or on a bed. He's like, "Okay, you've got a tumor." "I didn't know I had a tumor." "Yeah, well, you do, I assure you. You have a tumor, and that it's gone." "Okay." And the people over in the wheelchairs are sitting there going, "What about us?" And then the service is over, and Jesus walks away with his entourage, and there's all the wheelchair people sitting over there going, "What about us?" All the people laying on beds saying, "What about us?" All the people with broken limbs and polio sitting over there saying, "What about us?" Everybody who lined up got a healing. Everybody who came, who was unable to walk, when they walked away from Jesus, they themselves walked away. There were empty beds being dragged back to the houses. There were empty wheelchairs that were thrown away, so to speak. There were crutches that were cast away. There were people who had limbs that were atrophied and broken and damaged by all kinds of things, including polio and diseases and lepers. And as many as came to Jesus were healed, to the point that Matthew says all of them were healed. This is a display of the exercise of his power. And there were some who were demon-possessed that in the New Testament are described as people who are out of control, who are frothing at the mouth, who are cutting themselves, who have supernatural strength, who throw their bodies into the fire. They come and they're, in ancient days, it would be considered a form of epilepsy, and they're coming having seizures and all this. They come and they get in line and they come up to Jesus and he's touching them and he's healing them, and they walk away and they are clothed in their right mind. We just can't underestimate the scene of what is happening here. This is spectacular. This isn't just an isolated leper. This isn't just an isolated unseen centurion. This isn't an isolated event of a mother-in-law in an upper room. This is a horde of people coming in and who are being healed en masse by Jesus. And Matthew says, they were brought to him and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now, what is remarkable includes the fact that his power is displayed on all. That's the emphasis I'm making here. Hendrickson says, "Was not this a sign that the kingdom of God was asserting its claims in a very special way?" This had never happened before. Think about it in the history. Can you think of anywhere in the history of Israel, perhaps the serpents, perhaps there was a mass healing there when the serpents, they're looking at the brazen serpent, but to think of the massive array of different kinds of healings, when Jesus comes, they're looking at this going, "What in the world is happening here? This is surely God with us." Hendrickson says, "He's asserting its claim in its very special way that Satan's power was being curtailed now as never before. That is, that the strong man was being bound and the strong man was being plundered." What's also remarkable, as France points out, is that he does this with a word. Notice what the verse says here. "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. France says, in contrast with the elaborate incantations and techniques used by other exorcists at the time, Jesus drove out demons simply with a word, with a command. Again, imagine your TV preachers and your big tent revival preachers and all this, and they're frothing at the mouth and they're all excited and there's this and you got to believe, and Jesus says, gone, gone, get out, go, done, out, done. And in an instant, they're healed with a word. It is remarkable. It's a remarkable scene Matthew is telling us here. When Jesus' power and authority is exercised both then and today, there aren't lengthy services in which the crowd needs to be whooped up, music turned up, and offering plates gathered up, but a word is spoken and deliverance happens. That's the power of Jesus. Now, Matthew lets us in on something here that is absolutely astounding. This, what Jesus was doing at the end of the Sabbath day, there in Capernaum, near the house of Peter, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here is one of the most beautiful sentences in all of the Bible. He, meaning Jesus, he took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Here, Matthew makes an editorial and interpretive comment on what is happening here on this evening. This, the very healing event on that evening, extended into chapters 8 and 9, was the fulfillment of the God-given words to Isaiah from Isaiah 63, verse 4. And in Isaiah 63, the section in Isaiah is the context of what is known as the last of four servant hymns or servant poems, which are some of the clearest views of what Jesus would do in all of the Old Testament. And Hendrickson says these great words about Isaiah. He says, Isaiah had been lifted, here in Isaiah 63, Isaiah had been lifted to the very top of the mountain of prophetic vision. And he uttered things which transcended his own understanding. He stood, as it were, on Calvary and pictured the substitutionary suffering of Christ as if it had already occurred. Because here's the question. When Matthew and Isaiah says, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, what is meant by that? One interpretation could be that Jesus touches a leper and he receives leprosy. And I don't think there's any indication of that. I don't think that he comes and touches the woman with fever and he himself gets a fever. Gosh, it's getting hot in here. It's not that he bears those diseases by sucking them out of them as kind of a miraculous, self-absorbing savior healer. That's not what's going on here. So it's not even what he's doing here that heals these diseases. It's not even here that this is happening. Hendrickson rightly says Isaiah is looking even through the healing of Jesus and what is happening here. And Matthew looks through and says, what is happening here is by virtue of what Jesus will do on the cross. And it's at the cross he will bear in his body sins and suffering and diseases and the pain, the cumulative pain not only of hell, but the cumulative pain that these folks would have had to endure had they continued to endure the suffering of illness. That's why, one of the reasons why Jesus looks into the cup of his suffering and he looks into it and he backs off and he says, Father, is there any other way? This is too terrible. It is the accumulation of the wrath of God on sin. It is the accumulation of the suffering and the iniquities and the illnesses and the sorrows of these human beings that he is going to drink to the very uttermost that they are being freed from in these events. And Matthew says, you know what's going on here is what Isaiah said, that what he is doing is an accumulation of suffering and sorrow that will be poured on him and drank by him on the cross. In Isaiah and here, there's a noticeable crossover between sin and sickness, both in the cause of sickness being ultimately sin, and as an analogy that sin is an inherited and dealt with ailment for all humanity. So the work of the Messiah described here is more than just healing. It doesn't say that he This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He healed our illnesses and bore our or healed our diseases, but rather it is substitutionary. He bore, he took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. It's one of the clearest passages from the Old Testament, the fact that Jesus had to be a substitutionary atonement and suffer. It is a bearing. It is a taking up of the work and burden of another. It's important imagery. Jesus is the one who's taking these things on himself, even at this point, looking to the cross. This again raises this question, what does it mean? It doesn't mean he immediately suffers. It means he's carrying it, bearing it to the point of suffering. So when we think about it, unlike the ones in the temple who laid their hands on the lamb to transfer their sins before killing it, he, the Lamb, is laying his hands on them to transfer the guilt and the suffering to himself. The guilt, the shame, the sin, the suffering, in preparation for the cross, he is transferring the suffering and the sorrows and the guilt of these people onto himself, and he, like the Lamb, is going to the cross to be slain so they can be set free. That's some of what Matthew, I think, is telling us here. John Calvin says, under the law, this laying on or touching of hands, this was a sign of reconciliation. And therefore, it was not improperly or unseasonably that Christ laid his hands on those whom he freed from the curse of God. He is taking the curse off the people and taking it on to himself that he may be the curse bearer. Now, what is remarkable, among other things, is while these folks did not suffer voluntarily, Jesus takes their sufferings voluntarily. He did this because he has sympathy on the multitudes. He is over and over again in the Gospels, not just coming to do certain things, he is moved with compassion. Sympathos, he's suffering together with. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's not the schmalzy, smiling Jesus. He's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, who is the Lamb who is headed to the slaughter on behalf of these. Hendrickson says, thus, whenever he saw sickness or distress, he experienced Calvary, his own Calvary, his own bitter, vicarious suffering throughout his life on earth, but especially on the cross. Let me close this with a quote from Matthew Henry. And he's talking about the consolation that God's people, that you, maybe you're a sufferer, maybe you've got a disease, maybe you've got sorrow, maybe you've got sickness, maybe you've got an awareness of guilt and sin and shame, and you feel that. What is this verse? Verse 17, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What consolation is this? Matthew Henry says this, many are the diseases and calamities to which we are liable in the body. And there is more in this one line of the Gospels to support and comfort us under them than in all the writings of the philosophers. Amen? This comfort that Jesus Christ bore our sicknesses and carried our sorrows, he bore them before us. Though he was never sick, yet he was hungry and thirsty and weary and troubled in spirit, sorrowful and very heavy. He bore them for us in his passion and bears them with us in compassion, being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And thus he bears them off from us and makes them sit light, if it not be our own fault. So three things by way of application. First of all, I want us to notice in this passage what Matthew's main point is, and that's the testimony of who Jesus is. It is the testimony of who Jesus is. D.A. Carson says, the point of the healings is not so much to be found in the events themselves, but in their witness to the person of Jesus. That is, they are basically Christological in character. So yes, it is showing his suffering and his sin-bearing and his compassion, but what it is revealing who Jesus is. And if you're not a Christian, you have got to come to grips with this, my friend. It's not whether the Christian religion is true, it's whether Christ is who he is displayed to be. It's not whether the systematics make sense, it's not whether we can answer the problem of evil, it's that you must deal with Jesus. You must see what this Bible says, this book says that he is, and what he said, and what he taught, and what he did. And it's either all bunk, or you have to deal with this man and come to grips with who he is. What Matthew is saying is, I was there. I saw this. I was one of the 12. When those people came time after time after time throughout that ministry, there were times it was just Peter, James, John, and Andrew. There were other times it was before all of us. And Matthew is saying, I wrote these things to you that you may know. And John wrote these things that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. The second thing I want us to see from this passage, that I see in this passage, is what it reveals to us Christologically about Jesus brings about the hope of the gospel. It is the hope of the gospel itself. Let me ask you the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, the one's easier to say because there's no demonstrable evidence. I can say, your sins are forgiven, but how do you know that they are? And Jesus says that you might know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He does these healings. And if you doubt that Jesus can forgive you of your sins, this is a clear testimony that if he can raise people from the dead, if he can heal the leper, if he can cure the fever, if he can cure the palsy and cure all of these things, then he has authority to forgive sins on earth now. And you have no reason to doubt that if you come to him, he will forgive you of your sins. You're supposed to read this and take gospel comfort that even when I don't find my body healed and I may wait until the resurrection, until that happens, this I know, that he who has the power to heal, I know has that power, and he has that power to forgive sins on earth. It is the hope of the gospel. If we can believe this, then we can believe that our putting our faith in him results in the full and free and complete forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with the Father. Now, some people use this section, this verse, particularly in Isaiah. Have you ever heard Christians use it this way? Because of this, we're all promised healing. Have you ever heard that? We're all promised healing. Everybody gets this healing. There's no reason to be sick. There's no reason to have polio. There's no reason for your kids to die. There's no reason for all of these things because he bore these things in the tree and he's borne away our sicknesses and sorrows. Well, what do we make of that? Because obviously he had the power and the authority and demonstrated it to be able to do that. And the idea is this, that he secured on the cross the healing for all things, therefore the healings are ours. So let me put it this way. Did not Jesus on the cross also secure our resurrection from the dead? And yet it is secure, but we will not receive it into the day of resurrection. There's no question he bore my sorrows on the tree. There's no question he bore my iniquities on the tree. There's no question he took up my diseases. There's no question he took up my sorrows on the tree. And there's no question that when he returns, all of those things have been secured and will be utterly wiped away. Until then, we live by faith and not by sight. And he does heal, and he does forgive, and he does amazing and miraculous things. So here I think on the one hand, perhaps we underestimate the possibility that God is pleased to heal more than we are willing to admit or pursue. Can we just start there? Maybe, because of the abuse, on the one hand, we underestimate the possibility that Jesus can still do all of these things. Do we exercise a little faith and belief because we're just so scared of being thought as radical or being clumped together with the hyper-charismatics or the healing and faith movement? Maybe we ought to have more importunity with God to do these things and not just back off of them and say, well, you know, God, Jesus doesn't do that anymore, to which I ask, who said? Who said? So perhaps we underestimate, because the fact is he has borne those on his own body on the tree. But on the other hand, while perfect healing is promised as a result of the cross, so is the resurrection. And if we do not receive it, we say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that when I see him, I will see him in the flesh, and I will see him with exceeding joy in my resurrected body. Till that time, the resurrection will be the vindication of all that Jesus did in his suffering. And let me point out something as a side note, and some of you will know what I'm talking about, some of you won't. But notice that the healing, unless we say all of these people were elect, the suffering and atoning work of what he did in regards to their sicknesses and diseases, unless they're all elect, he is suffering in part for all people that were healed. I'm going to put the period there, shove that aside. If you know what I'm talking about, you'll get it. If not, don't worry about it. Just see the graciousness of Jesus. The third and final thing I would like us to see is the inclination of the heart of Jesus. This comes all the way back at the beginning. If we claim to be filled with the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of this God-man, right? Do we agree with that? That this person that we read about in the Gospels, he is God first, becomes a man, is killed, raised from the dead, God-man forever joined, that he goes and he sends his Spirit back to fill us. It is the Spirit of Christ that gives us the mind of Christ. Then certainly one component, one part of the evidence that we have Christ working powerfully in us is that we are going to be like him. Agreed? If we claim to be filled with the Spirit of God and that Christ dwells in us as his power is realized in us, what will be the result? I want us to look at these passages and see that we are called not only to have a heart, but to actually take the presence of Jesus to the margins and to the marginalized and to our cultural equivalent of lepers, our cultural equivalent of the Gentiles, our cultural equivalent to the women. To make this point, how might we answer this question? In that day, the Jews said, "I thank you, I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a slave. I'm not a woman. I thank you, I'm not those things." What is the modern equivalent in the evangelical church of the thing we might pray? What might be a modern version of the "God, thank you, I'm not like" prayer? Could it be something like this? "God, I thank you that I'm not like someone with AIDS. God, I thank you I'm not a drug addict or a drunkard. God, I thank you I'm not a homosexual or transgender. I thank you I'm not an unwed mother. I thank you I'm not a prostitute. I thank you I'm not an illegal immigrant." Aren't those the very things that would be prayed? "I thank you, I'm not like..." And I say, if that's the modern equivalent, those are the very people we need to be urging and moving with the gospel. And if not, ought we not to question whether the Spirit of Christ is working effectively in us? Because if he was here, who would he go after? Let's dwell, let's think, and let's apply his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your passion, your compassion. We thank you for your sin-bearing and suffering-bearing on the tree. We thank you that there's no one else like you. And we pray, Lord, if there's anybody here outside of Jesus, Lord, that you would display yourself, and even as they have heard these things, their imaginations would be awakened, their hearts would be awakened to the beauty and glory of Jesus, and run to him and take hold of him as their only hope and Savior. Lord, for your people, may we, Lord, be humbled before him and know that we are the marginalized, we are the Gentiles, we are the outcast, but we who were once afar off from the household of Israel, from the covenants of promise, have now in Christ been brought near. And Lord, give us the Spirit of Christ that goes also to those who are afar off and who are so often despised, that we might love them and display the love and power and kindness of Christ in the gospel to them. Lord, we ask for large and enlarging hearts for the sake of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.